We turn in the Word of God to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4 down to verse 6. Hebrews 13, verse 4 to verse 6. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he has said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme is contentment in Christ and the commands of God. Contentment in Christ and the commands of God. Glorifying God and enjoying God go together. Heaven is a place of holiness and of happiness. Ungodly men want happiness without holiness, and it forever eludes them. It constantly escapes their grasp. For creatures, blessedness is in God their Creator. And for sinful creatures, blessedness is in Christ, the Savior of sinners. But even for Christians, we are slow to grasp these things. Our sins reflect our failure to esteem Christ as we ought. Every sin reflects a failure to esteem Christ, both in the glory of his person and the excellency of his redeeming work, the glory that belongs to him and the promises made to us by him are sufficient to give contentment, a contentment that is the true antidote to seeking happiness in sin. To seek happiness in sin is futile, and yet we fall for this delusion constantly and regularly. And the reason is that we have not adequately laid hold of the truth of Christ and found our blessedness only in him. Now, the apostle has been giving here exhortations to the readers of this epistle, exhortations concerning what we call the second table of the law. That is, the first four of the Ten Commandments show us how our duty directly to God and are summarized in the first great commandment, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul and mind and strength. But here the apostle is dealing with the what we might call and have called, and rightly, the second table of the law, those duties to God relating to our duty towards man. And in the earlier verses, he has been speaking of brotherly love, of hospitality, and of our duty towards those who are afflicted for the gospel's sake. But in these verses, he turns to the subject matter of the seventh and the tenth commandments. And especially when he comes to the sin forbidden in the 10th commandment, that of covetousness, he places this in contrast with contentment in Christ. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that the covetousness that they are to put away is contrasted with that contentment in Christ which they are to seek. But the same principle was no doubt also in mind, in the apostle's mind, even when writing verse 4, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Namely, the principle that contentment in Christ is the antidote to impure sexual desire as well as unlawful coveting of material things. Firstly then, contentment in Christ and the seventh commandment. Contentment in Christ and the seventh commandment. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. We are here given a very blunt statement concerning the honor and esteem in which marriage is to be held as the ordinance of God on the one hand, and the divine verdict upon all disregard of God's ordinance of marriage on the other. The ordinance of marriage is disregarded by adultery in breach of the marriage bond, and by whoremongering or fornication, more literally, it's quite a general term, as well. All sexual relations in breach of the marriage bond or outside of the marriage bond are a dishonoring, a disregard for God's ordinance of marriage. So marriage is not to be violated by immorality on the part of those who are married, nor by ignoring it and engaging in sexual activity outside of the marriage bond. Marriage is the exclusive place for sexual relations, that is, marriage between one man and one woman. We might ask the question, why adultery happens? Why does it happen? Well, you might say the answer is obvious. In one sense it is, but we overlook the root of the matter if we fail to understand that adultery takes place generally when a man or a woman is dissatisfied with the wife or husband to whom they are bound in marriage. It is an essential dissatisfaction with God's arrangements, with his ordinance of marriage, and with his providence. And that is why adultery is found even among those celebrities with very attractive marriage partners, but it does not make them immune to this dissatisfaction, because the corrupt heart of man is never satisfied. And that is why even celebrities they are even more prone to this sin than others. And why is this? Because all seek happiness, and sinners seek happiness in sin, and it never arrives. Sinners seek happiness in sin, and they never attain to it. They seek contentment without God, and they never find it. And those with most scope for the expression of their sinful desires are therefore most prone to the excesses of sin. Without Christ, the fallen heart of man must seek contentment and happiness elsewhere, ever searching but never finding. There is within the heart of man a desire for happiness, for contentment. And if, as a sinner, he will not seek it in the ever-blessed God and in his Son, Jesus Christ, then he will search and scour and seek elsewhere. And so in a society like ours, which is obsessed with sensuality, it is hardly surprising if many seek this elusive blessedness and contentment in these particular sins. And so the divine provision of marriage is seen as simply too restrictive. And so we live in a society that is degraded and filthy and with all the attending chaos that must be found when marriage is disregarded. And whereas the covetous man seeks happiness in possessing, the immoral man seeks happiness in physical pleasure. But both alike declare their dissatisfaction and resentment at God's provision and ordinances. Both express contempt for God, for his commands, and concerning his providence. Both are saying, we want more than God allows or gives. Both declare that they are seeking an answer aside from God and outside his law. Both are acts of defiance of God. But God will uphold his own standard. We are told here of the honorableness of marriage. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. It is a divine ordinance to be valued and esteemed as such, and it is honorable in all who enter into it. Everyone is either married already or else unmarried and therefore may marry. Forbidding to marry is a doctrine of devils. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1 speaks of seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Then in verse 3, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats and so on. In other words, it is a doctrine of devils to add to God's law as surely as it is to subtract from God's law. So the permissiveness of the present generation is offensive to God, but also adding to God's law and forbidding to marry is likewise an act of rebellion against God. And so Rome's enforced celibate so-called priesthood is an offence against God. The very idea of an enforced celibacy of that sort is obnoxious to God. And of course, not for the first time in history, it is at present being exposed for the dangerous and wicked monstrosity that it really is. When the apostle says the bed is undefiled, he is clearly sanctioning the physical aspect of marriage as pure and compatible with holiness of life. But God will vindicate his own standard in due time. He says marriage is honorable and all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. However much the adulterer and the fornicator escapes human judgment and seems to get away with his behavior, convinces himself that all is well, convinces himself that he can ignore God and his law and nothing amiss will happen, the Lord will judge unrepentant adulterers and fornicators. No matter how popular immorality may be, God has not deviated from his own standard at all. God has not altered his own requirement in the slightest degree. God is not subordinate to human consensus. God is God, and though hand join in hand, and though men conspire against him to make respectable that which God detests, he will detest it still. The man-centered morality of the present age runs like this, that anything is all right between consenting adults as long as we judge that no one will get hurt. In other words, God is not in all their thoughts. It is a morality, so-called, that is based on the deification of man. We know what we can do without consequences. We have it all wrapped up. But we haven't, because God will uphold his standard and make his own pronouncement. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9, we read this earlier, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." When a man is born of the Spirit and brought to faith in Christ, there is implanted within him a principle of holiness so that he cannot go on as he did before. But you say, what about King David? He fell into grievous sin, including adultery. Yes, a true believer can fall into great and open sin in a period of spiritual declension in his soul. But it will not be the settled course of his life, and at length he will recover, he will repent, he will turn from it, he will justify God and bring forth fruits meet for repentance, because the work of God's grace in him will flourish again. and a settled course of immorality ultimately shows not merely backsliding, but it demonstrates a heart that was never renewed by the Holy Spirit of God. And so the text tells us that sexual relations within heterosexual marriage is undefiled, and everything else is defiled and offensive to God. How then we need to maintain daily watchfulness over our hearts and maintain fellowship with Christ. The soul that is content in Christ has a mighty bulwark of defense against temptation, even in a place like Corinth in the first century or the United Kingdom in the 21st century, which is swamped with contradiction of what we have here in this text. The great bulwark of defense is contentment in Jesus Christ. The temptation to seek satisfaction in sin is diminished by having satisfaction in Christ, in the assurance of his love, forgiveness, and faithfulness. Secondly, contentment in Christ and the 10th commandment. Contentment in Christ and the 10th commandment. Verse 5. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. The word conversation has changed its meaning since our translation was given, and whereas we use it in the sense of verbal interaction, the older usage is much broader. It's the whole manner of life. And when he says, let your conversation be without covetousness, he means not only our speech, but our whole way of living, our whole manner of behavior, the way that we live should demonstrate that we are not covetous, we are not eaten up with desire to have that which we do not have and which belongs to others. Exodus 20, verse 17, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. You see that there is overlap between the 10th and the 7th commandment. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, being included in the 10th commandment. In fact, you will find that the various commands are related very closely to the 10th commandment, which deals directly with the thoughts and the intents and the desires of the heart. But in our text, the word used is more specific to money. It's one word which literally is non-silver lover. Non-lover of silver. Let your conversation be without, let it not have the love of money in it. Do people know that you're not in love with money? Do people know that you're not in love with money? Can our Christian witness ever have credibility if people suspect that behind all the talk, money is the real love of our lives. Now it's true, Satan can slander us. He can slander us in the minds of the ungodly and suggest what is not true. He even had the impudence to suggest to the Lord that Job was not genuine. That you take away Job's possessions and you'll find out what's really there. Well, what was really there, by the grace of God, was what Job had said was there when things were well. Because he was born of the Spirit. And yes, he was distressed and distraught. But still, when all his possessions were taken away, the root of the matter was there. Because he was born of the Spirit. And he knew that his Redeemer lived. Nevertheless, without needing to be fools with money, our manner of life should not be dominated by it. The apostle says, for me to live is Christ. For many people, for them to live is money. It must not be so among us. The apostle says, be content with such things as ye have. Be content with the presence, the present things that you have. You might say, but is there not legitimate aspiration that glorifies God? Yes, there is legitimate aspiration. There is an ethic of glorifying God by work and by, if he blesses that labor, increasing and using all for the glory of God. But a great deal that passes for this God-glorifying work ethic is nothing of the sort. Lip service is paid to the overriding importance of things spiritual, unseen and eternal, but the heart goes after covetousness. Ezekiel 33. Ezekiel 33 and verse 31. Ezekiel 33 verse 31. And they come unto thee as the people cometh, and they sit before thee as my people, and they hear thy words, but they will not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goeth after their covetousness. This is the visible church. They come before you, the Lord says to Ezekiel, as my people. With words they show much love, but their heart goeth after covetousness. This isn't the pagan. This is the profession church of God. You have the same thing in Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 13. For from the least of them even unto the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. And from the prophet even unto the priest, everyone dealeth falsely. Chapter 8 verse 10. Therefore will I give their wives unto others, and their fields to them that shall inherit them. For everyone from the least even unto the greatest is given to covetousness, from the prophet even unto the priest, every one dealeth falsely. This is the professing church. The Apostle Paul, Acts 20, verse 33, he says to the Ephesian elders, for I have coveted no man's silver or gold. What great sin has ruined Protestantism in Northern Ireland? More than all its enemies, it's covetousness. The love of money has ruined this province. Principle has been compromised constantly because of the love of money. Many want to be known as Protestants, strong Protestants. But what about when it costs money? But contentment in Christ is the real remedy. And it's because there's not much of that about that there's a lot of covetousness about. How should we cultivate this contentment? Well, thirdly, the Lord's promise gives full ground of contentment. The Lord's promise gives full ground of contentment. For he hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. Notice that, for he has said. This is the reason. This is why you ought and should be without covetousness and content with such things as you have. Here's the reason. Here's the answer. Here's what gives the basis and the motive whereby you can be content with such things as ye have. The quotation is from Joshua chapter 1 and verse 5. Therefore shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. And he says, he hath said, there is an emphasis here, for he hath said. It matters who said it. There are those who could say, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, and it would give no basis for contentment. But he hath said, there is a deliberate contrast in the next verse, so that we may boldly say, on the basis of what he has said, we may boldly say. Because of what he has said, we must say. Because of the truth of what he has said, we should be able to say, the Lord is my helper, and so on. Who has said it, and what has he said? Well, who has said it makes all the difference. He is the Almighty God. He's the all-wise God who knows what's best for us. He's the God of truth who will keep his word. He's the judge of all, and yet still he has spoken peace. He's the Holy One, and yet he's made promises to those who by nature are not holy, but who are brought into fellowship with him, still imperfect in this world, and yet he has said to them, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. Who has said it is all important. And we glorify God when we believe what is true of him. That's why the Westminster Assembly got it right in their catechism when they said that man's chief end was to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. They got it in the right order. This has been questioned in recent times, but no, they got it right. We glorify God when we believe what is true of God. And this God, who never lies, this God, who when he has promised, has power also to perform. This God who always knows what's best. This God who sent his Son to be the mediator, to come into this world to redeem sinners by bearing the wrath of God. in their place. This God who has brought us into the fellowship of his Son, he has said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. We are to believe what is true of God, and we are to believe that what God has said is true. And he said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. This sentence, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee, in our text, is possibly the strongest negative in the whole Bible. There are five negatives here. In no wise will I leave thee, nor in any wise will I forsake thee. It's an extremely strong expression. And the Lord is assuring us that he will never leave nor forsake one of his people. He wouldn't forsake Joshua, and he won't forsake us. To have the Lord say all these things, to have him to tell us this, this is adequate to give contentment in a fallen and very discontented world. It was so for the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 11. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know also how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. Don't say I can do all things because I'm naturally tough and tenacious and I have a strong will and great resolve. People talk in that way, and it's nonsense. There are circumstances that can come upon the children of men that no one can endure, independently of the strength and grace of Christ. But the apostle says, I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. He will not forsake us. He will keep us from forsaking him. And he will not cut us asunder. He will not abandon the work that he has begun in us. We are confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in us will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He's the unchangeable God. His truth, his promises are sure. His purpose is steadfast. He is not a man that he should lie nor repent. And so verse 6, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. This is a quotation from Psalm 118, verse 6, that we were singing earlier on. It may not immediately be obvious, the connection. It's talking about enemies. What's that got to do with covetousness? Well, the connection may well be this, that as well as the general threat of harm from their enemies, one thing that was threatened by the enemies of these Hebrew Christians was their possessions. In chapter 10, verse 32, but call to remembrance the former days in which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst you became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Some of them had already suffered loss. Perhaps they'd suffered loss for the gospel's sake, and now perhaps they were beginning to build up some possessions again, but the persecution was coming again, Are we going to lose all again? Are we going to go through it again? And the apostle is saying, yes, we are, if need be, because he is faithful and said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. If the Lord has spoken so comfortably to us, it becomes us to speak boldly in him. If he has said, then we must boldly say. How do we cultivate this contentment? You say, yes, I can see the argument. I can see it. If only I could see the excellency of Christ and of his redeeming work and his promises, if I could only get hold of that sufficiently, firmly, strongly. The attractions of sin would diminish. But how do I do it? There is no substitute for the word and prayer. If you're looking for a quick fix from some super evangelist offering you a higher life, they'll deceive you. Where do we find Christ? In the Word of God. Nowhere else. This is where we learn of Christ. If we're going to increase in a sense of his glory, his beauty, his excellency, his all-sufficiency, the marvel of his ability to save through his redeeming work, we're going to find it here. Where do we find his promises? Not in our imaginations, but here. Like the apostle himself, though inspired of the Spirit and giving us his word in the New Testament, he goes back to Joshua. If you're looking for some solution outside of the word and prayer, you will be disappointed. And if you're saying to the Lord, make me holy, and neglecting the word and prayer, you're deluding yourself. If you can't be bothered with the word of God and asking God to give you understanding and to give you his blessing through it, you don't want to be holy. You must read the word, but because we cannot profit from it by nature, we must call upon the Lord to give us understanding. Yes, we must attend its public reading and its public preaching, but also in our homes and our families, the word of God must dwell richly among us. And from that word, we are to seek to know our duty, certainly. But we are also to find, through the truth of that word, our motivation to duty. By seeing the glory of Christ's person and the richness of his promises. Promises of mercy, promises of pardon, promises of keeping power in this world, promises of glory to come in the next world. And in this way, we enter more and more into the things which concern our peace. And we have that contentment in Christ, there is such a mighty defense against both sensual and material greed. The promise is sufficient, and the one who gave it is sufficient. The inadequacy lies not in the Lord or in the word that he has given to us. The inadequacy lies in our hold on it and our grasp of it. But there is in the word the materials, the truth that is altogether sufficient to make us blessed and content, and to be able to see through sin and its pleasures for the vanity that they are. He has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee.